We've been looking at the subject of God's sovereignty. And as we talk about God's sovereignty, it becomes important for us to understand that this really, in a lot of ways, is the foundation of everything we believe that the Bible teaches us. If God is not sovereign, then he's not God at all. And secondarily, if God is sovereign, nobody else can be, can they? There's only one sovereign. So we've been looking at the subject of sovereignty. And in doing that, we asked the question, or we made the statement, this is a statement that's often made, prayer changes things. And we've asked a couple of questions about that, because I think sometimes we get a little bit the wrong idea about what that means. And we've asked the question, can prayer change the ultimate purposes of God? Okay, if prayer can change the ultimate purposes of God, then who is sovereign? We are, right? If we can change God's purposes, he's answerable to us. And so, really it comes down to the question, is the God that we claim to believe in, are we really believing in the true God, or are we believing in just kind of a sort of God? Well, let's look at the overall view of what we're doing with this study, and it's really a study of the Trinity. And in this study, we've looked at the fact that there's only one God, God the Father. There's only one God, God the Son. There's only one God, God the Holy Spirit. One God, not three. The study of God. And we've been looking at the first of those three parts of the study. There's only one God. He's God the Father. And as we've looked at this Father God, we've begun to look at his attributes. And we've identified a number of attributes. And again, I want to make it clear that I don't claim to have exhausted the indexing of all of God's attributes, okay? These are the major ones that come to my mind, but there is so much more about God that we probably could know we haven't even thought about. So don't think that just because this list is kind of finite, that these are the only things that one could say about God. But let's look at some of the attributes that we are studying. And we've been looking, or we will be looking, at his sovereignty, his immutability, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his creatorship, his righteousness, and his love. And so far, we have gotten started on his sovereign omnipotence. And the Bible is very clear about this. And as we began to study his sovereign omnipotence, we've been looking at several scriptures that deal with this. But before we talk about that, let's just re-present the definition of what sovereignty really is all about. And it means the one who is chief or highest. And that's why I said before, if God is sovereign, then man can't be, right? Because if somebody is the highest, and then somebody else is higher than them, then the first somebody wasn't the highest after all, right? So there can only be one highest, someone who's supreme in power, superior in position to all others, specifically princely or royal, independent of and unlimited by any other, possessing original or entitled to original and independent authority or jurisdiction. And as we've looked at the scriptures that deal with this, we found the scripture is very clear that God has this attribute of sovereignty. And let's look at some of those. We've looked at several so far. I believe there's nine that are going to pop up here. And we've seen that God reigns over all. We've seen that when God takes away, no one can stop him. We've seen that God, who is above all gods, does whatever he wants. We've seen that what God purposes, none can reverse. We've seen that he forms light, darkness, peace, evil, and woe to opponents. Now, the evil there is not the evil of wickedness, it's the evil of basically punishment in righteous judgment. Okay? He declares all his counsel shall stand and be accomplished. No one can prevent God's hand from accomplishing all of his will. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, we see that it begins and ends with a recognition of the sovereignty of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it ends with the same thought, that he is high and in heaven and hallowed and above all. Then we looked at Romans chapter 9, verses 17 to 24, and we found that God says he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. And that begins to make us feel a little bit uncomfortable at times. But God says that, so we kind of have to take that as being the truth. Where we're going to start today is with this 10th scripture. And this is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. And we find that in this scripture, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And let me read that to you. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 8. But before I read it, let me just back up to verse 4 and identify who it is that is being spoken of here. You know, verse 8 starts with, wherein he. Okay, who is the he that's being referred to here? If we go to verse 3, blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the he, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. I want to make a point there. The him there is the word autos in Greek. And it's kind of the word that our word auto in English would come from. If you think of an automobile, okay? What was so special about the automobile when it was first invented? It went all by itself, didn't it? It was an auto itself mobile. It was something that propelled itself. It didn't need an external force to drive it. It didn't need a horse. It was the horseless carriage. When this says, according as he hath chosen us in him, it's really what the grammatarians would call a reflexive pronoun, referring back to the subject. He chose us in himself. And we're going to see that himself idea reiterate through some of these scriptures we'll be looking at this morning. So that's the he who has chosen us and of whom we are about to read in verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, it's that word again, autos, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Do we begin to get the idea here? Who's driving this whole process? Are we? He, him, his glory, over and over and over again. This passage reiterates and repeats and drives home the fact that God is in charge of this process. It's he, it's himself. And I want you to notice the role of God's will in our salvation. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Down a little bit further in verse 11. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of what? His own will. That we should be to the praise of my glory, his glory. That's the whole thrust of this passage. We don't get credit for any of salvation. He gets all the credit. Absolutely. Notice he purposed it in himself. He didn't base it on external circumstances or on the knowledge of anything that would happen independently of himself. Some try to say that he based his predestinating purpose on what he saw our response would be when he looked forward in time. And that's really a misunderstanding of the word foreknowledge. That word, when it talks about God's foreknowledge, doesn't mean he looked forward according to his omniscience, and God is omniscient. No question about that. But what does he say to those that are finally cast into the lake of fire? He says, depart from me, for I never what? Knew you. What does that mean? He never knew them as his people. It's a special knowledge. It's similar to what you find in the early chapters of Genesis, where it says, Adam knew his wife, and she bare a son. It was a special kind of knowledge. And God's foreknowledge is more than just omniscience. It's a special kind of knowledge that brings forth life. A very special kind of knowledge. Notice that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And I'm sometimes tempted to ask of myself, what part of all don't I understand? How many things does he work after the counsel of his own will? All of them, right? Not just some of them, all of them. Notice who it is that deserves our praise of his glory. It's him, not us. Our receptiveness to his call gets no credit, because our receptiveness was his work anyway. It was given to us by the moving of his Holy Spirit upon us to give us new life and a new will, which will then respond in faith. Well, let's talk about this a little bit more, and let's move on to this next section, which is perhaps a difficult section. We have to understand the role that man's will plays in man's salvation. Although many who take the name of Christ believe that God is sort of sovereign. Their knowledge of that sovereignty seems to leave off where man's sovereign will begins. Now, if man has a sovereign will, is God sovereign? There can only be one, right? Man does not have a sovereign will. But man, even Christians, still suffer from the flesh. How many here have ever had problems with the flesh? We still suffer from that, don't we? And you know, it's hard. Certainly for an unsaved person, that's all they've got, is the flesh. And the flesh hates this. And you know, the flesh that clings on to us hates it as well. It's hard for man who still has flesh clinging to him to come to grips with the fact that God and God's will is absolutely sovereign. Man still suffers from the desire that Satan planted in Eve's heart and in Adam's heart, ye shall be as gods. Oh yeah, my will won my salvation. You know, man's will is free to act according to his nature. But man's nature is spiritually dead unless he's saved. And so is his will. I have cows. I wrote an article recently. I've actually put a couple of copies in the back. Open letter to my cows. It's a gospel tract. I'm going to read you a part of it here. Dear cows, since I own you and feed you, I have a new plan. You'll benefit from it because it will help me grow more grass for you to eat. I'll benefit from it by eliminating a lot of work I normally have to do to rotate you from field to field. Here's the plan. Please graze each field in narrow strips. Move northward to the next strip when each is done. Upon completion of each field, move clockwise to the next. To encourage regrowth of grass, avoid walking on grass not currently being grazed. Please don't push your heads through my fences to eat grass on the other side. It takes me time and money to fix fences you break by doing this. If you promise not to escape, and to obey these simple rules, I'll leave the gates open so that you can move from field to field in order, in accordance with this mutually beneficial plan. Happy eating, Tom. How many think that that's a reasonable plan? I think that's a reasonable plan. Not bad, right? If they did that, it would help. How many think that my cows cannot do that? Yeah, not a chance. They're living, they're physically alive, but there's not even the slightest chance that they can connect with me at that level of thinking. In a sense, their beings are dead to everything I just wrote in that letter. Can't even comprehend it. Can't even interact with it. It's totally useless to them. And so too, man, when he fell, he became incapable of communing with God in any meaningful manner. He became dead. And in fact, the Bible tells us there's none that even seeks after God. We're all going the other way. We have wills that are opposed to God in our fallen state. Man has a will, unsaved man, has a will that is dead to an understanding of God or any desire for fellowship with Him. The idea of man's free will is often brought up when speaking of God's sovereign will. So it's therefore interesting to consider what the Bible says about free will. If you look in a King James Bible, you'll find that it occurs 17 times. 16 of those 17 times are passages which talk about the free will offering in the nation of Israel. The free will offering. And by the way, there were very strict rules about how you offered a free will offering. So that even wasn't all that free. It was voluntary, and that's what the meaning of the word free will means, voluntary. All of these words, free will, are translated from the word nedaba, and if you look up in the Strong's Concordance, it's word 05068, or a number of its derivatives. And it means, as a verb, to volunteer. It means voluntariness as a noun. It means voluntarily, voluntary, willingly as an adjective. But it doesn't say anything about sovereignty or ability. Man's free will is free to act according to his nature, but that's dead. And his will, until he is made alive, cannot act above that nature any more than my cows can. There's even one of the meanings of this word, nedaba, that actually means to incite, to impel, or to make willing. And I believe this is the meaning in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. And we'll get to that later on in the study, but let me just quickly share with you the phrase that I'm thinking of. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It takes God's power to make us willing. Well, let's keep going here. The other remaining occurrence of free will, other than those, the 16 of the 17, 16 of those 17 words where free will occurs deal with the free will offering. The 17th one deals with a passage in Ezra chapter 7, verse 13, where King Artaxerxes, gives a decree that the Jews were to be allowed to go to Jerusalem of their own free will. Voluntarily, in other words. That's really what the word means, voluntarily. Do we understand that those of us who are saved sinners were in fact dead and could do nothing and will nothing to help ourselves without that power and that life coming from God Himself? We can't take credit even for our willingness, because that's a gift of God. And when we begin to grasp hold of that fact, I find myself just awed. There's nothing that I can do, nothing that I could do to in any way merit God's salvation. He had to do it all, even to changing my dead heart into a living one. I had a Sunday school teacher once, and I think he meant well, but I think what he said was absolutely wrong. He was trying to be somewhat clever to get our attention. And here's what he said, and we were a group of boys in an assembly very much like this one, in the boys' Sunday school class. And he said, "Boys, do you know that you can be saved by doing the best You can? And we all kind of knew instinctively that that didn't sound right. And we kind of look at him like this. And he got this big grin on his face like, I gotcha. And he said, well, what is the best thing that you can do? And we all gave the right answer, quote unquote, right answer. And we said, oh, best thing we can do is to trust the Lord. That was the answer he was looking for. But you know what? The dead person can't do that without life from God. So you really can't be saved by doing the best you can. Let's move on into the first of the scripture passages in this section here. We find, first of all, that unregenerate man's will is limited by his dead spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Listen to this carefully. And you hath he quickened. What does quickened mean? Made alive. You hath he quickened. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to Christians that have been saved. And he's kind of giving their history. You hath he made alive, quickened, who were dead. Not just sick. Not just mildly incapacitated. We were dead. Do we really understand what happened at the fall? That was more serious than most of us ever come to grips with. We come into this world dead, just like my cows are unable to communicate with me on my level. We come into this world dead to God, unable to communicate or interact with him on his level. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires. You know that word desires? That's the word 2307, which is thelema, and it means will. The desires of the flesh. What kind of desires does a dead man have? Desires of the flesh. And that's all. Desires of the flesh. And of the mind. And were by nature. What kind of natures did we have? Natures that were the children of wrath. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You Christians? You were just like all of the unsaved out there that you try to witness to. And what do you find with them? Most of them are unresponsive, right? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even, he reminds us of this, even when we were sick in sin. Is that what it says? What does it say? Dead. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, made alive, hath quickened us together with Christ. Conclusion? By grace ye are saved. Not your works, not your wills, by grace. God did it all by himself, even when you were dead. And it was he and his sovereign will that made you alive and gave you life and gave you will to please him and call upon him. So what's the conclusion? totally God's work, totally undeserved favor, totally not of ourselves, totally of grace. By grace ye are saved. Well, I think that's probably even a little bit more than what we have time for today, so I'm going to stop there. But Lord willing, we will continue with the next passage, and I'll just give you a preview of it. The unsaved man's will is in bondage to the devil. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next time.